Well, good morning, church.
Good morning, my Lord.
When I was a child, E.B. White was one of my favorite writers. It's actually hard to overestimate the importance to a child who's a reader like I was. That little trio of children's books that Mr. White produced over the 25-year period between 1945 and 1970. Stuart Little, The Trumpet of the Swan, and most importantly, Charlotte's Web. Now, I should hasten to say that E.B. White was not a Christian as such, although his books are suffused throughout with an interest in spiritual questions, particularly Charlotte's Web, which, whether intentionally or not, has a whole lot in common with the biblical book of Ecclesiastes, which, if you haven't ever noticed that, you should try reading them side by side and see what happens, Charlotte's Web and Ecclesiastes. Now, that trio of books is mostly what E.B. White is remembered for today. But back in his day, Mr. White was more generally well known as an essayist for adults. He wrote for magazines like The New Yorker and Harper's Bazaar. And in 1941, for a magazine called The Saturday Review, he composed an essay called The Preaching Humorist, with some input from his wife, Catherine, who was a writer in her own right. Now, the title caught my attention because, of course, it did. But what I particularly like about this essay is the opening paragraph, very quotable. Mr. White wrote, "Analysts have had their go at humor, and I have read some of their interpretive literature, but without being greatly instructive. Humor can be dissected as a frog can, but the thing dies in the process, and the innards are discouraging to any but the purely scientific mind." And I share that quote with you this morning, partially just because it's good. If you like that sort of thing, you can take a picture of it and post it to your social media, but also partially because I'm proposing to dissect a frog this morning, metaphorically speaking. And I just want to let you know, here at the top of the sermon, that I know that that's what I'm doing. I'm going to be talking about a bit of humor in the Bible, the book of Ephesians, in the New Testament, the text that we just read as our scripture reading. The problem with dissecting humor is that then it isn't funny. As Mr. White says, the thing dies in the process, and the innards are discouraging to anyone who isn't, in this case, basically a Bible scholar. But I need to do it, because the thing about humor in the Bible is that a lot of times, if you don't point it out, people don't realize it's there. It's a little like that famous line from H.L. Mencken that the creator is a comedian whose audience is afraid to laugh. The writers of the Bible are often doing comedy. And the audience, well, it's not that we're afraid to laugh exactly, it's that we're so reverent. I mean, it is the Bible. It's a holy book. We're so reverent that we're not expecting to laugh, and so we don't notice that it's funny. So I want to point out some humor in the text of Scripture this morning, knowing that in doing so, dissecting it the way I'm going to, that it's probably not going to be funny. The best I can hope for is that at some future date, when you're reading your Bible and you come to the book of Ephesians, you'll remember the sermon and it'll be funny then. So, in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is being funny. Now, it's a rhetorical strategy. That's the thing you have to remember, is that when comedy isn't for its own sake, it's always a rhetorical strategy. It heightens interest. It relieves tension. And the thing about that is that when people are interested but relaxed, they're in a perfect state to learn something and to change their opinions. So Paul is doing some comedy. He's playing with his audience's expectations of how a letter should sound. I talk about this a lot, but it's an important thing to remember that the writings we have from the Apostle Paul are all letters. Epistle is the proper term. And there was in the ancient world, first century Greco-Roman world, an expected structure to an epistle. Now, it's different than the way we do it, because we put day, and then salutation, you're so-and-so, and then we go into the body of the letter, and then when we're done, we put the complimentary close, sincerely, or yours in haste, or all my love, or whatever else it might be, and then we sign it. Who it's from is the last thing in the letter, which I don't know if this has ever happened to you. You get a letter, no return address, open it, have to flip through, turn to the bottom of the back page to see who it's from. You didn't have that trouble with epistles in the ancient world because who it was from was always the very first thing. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. And then you would say who the epistle was to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, sidebar, because I need to say this, we call this letter Ephesians, for lack of a better name, but many of the earliest and best manuscripts of this book that we have don't have the phrase in Ephesus. Now, that bothers some people, differences in the manuscripts, but it's okay, that's just what happens with ancient documents. And without that little phrase, the letter just reads, to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus. And that's a valid translation as such. However, many of our ancient manuscripts do have in Ephesus there. So some scholars theorize, and that's all we can do ultimately without more information, is just theorize, but I tend to buy into this. Some scholars theorize that the Apostle Paul meant for this letter to go out to multiple churches in much the same way as the book we call Revelation. You'll remember that Revelation went out to seven churches, one of which, by the way, was also the Ephesian church. So we think that maybe in the first generation of the copies of this letter, a blank was left intentionally where the name of that particular church that particular copy was going to go to could be written in to the saints who are in Ephesus or wherever. And so then just so happens that the Ephesian church hung on to their copy and made copies of it, and those were copied, and which is why we have so many manuscripts that say in Ephesus, because they're descended from the letter that the Ephesians got. And possibly someone hung on to a blank one, made copies of it, those were copied, and that's why we have manuscripts without a place name, descended from that. History tells us, in fact, that there was one ancient scholar who seemed to have known of a copy of this letter that said in Laodicea. We don't have that, but that seems to have been the case. Now, none of that has anything to do with what I'm talking about today. I just give it to you for free, except to say that because of it, Ephesians reads differently than any of the other letters from Paul. You know, most of the time when Paul was writing, there was a particular urgent purpose. Sometimes there was a problem in the church, sometimes multiple problems, and Paul's writing to address the problem. But in Ephesians, Paul seems to be writing proactively. There isn't a particular problem, and so Paul is having a chance to write at a more leisurely, reflective pace and say some things he wouldn't get to say otherwise. Now, all of that is a sidebar because we're talking about the epistolary structure of the epistle, who it's from, who it's to, and then there would be a greeting. Paul liked to use grace and peace. That's his usual. And we find it here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But what would usually follow at this point is a prayer. And it didn't matter what gods you worshiped, you would put in a prayer for the person that you were writing to. So for instance, there's an ancient papyrus that was found in Egypt, and it's a letter from a sailor named Apollinarius, who was living in Rome, written to his mom back in Egypt, which I think is sweet. He wrote his mom, Apollinarius, to Tisus, his mother and lady, many greetings. Before all, I pray for your health. I myself am well and make supplication for you before the gods of this place. See? Epistolary structure. Who it's from, who it's to, a greeting, and then a prayer. That's what Paul's readers were expecting. And the thing is, Paul delays the prayer. You read Ephesians, and the first thing he does after from Paul to Ephesus, greetings, is he starts off with a sort of a hymn of praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, except that what he's actually doing is laying out doctrine. And what's the doctrine? He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He's chose us. He predestined us. In him we have redemption. In him we have obtained an inheritance. And then Paul says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, believed. And then finally, he gets to the prayer. 15 verses in. For this reason, meaning all that doctrine stuff you just said, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And you can kind of feel the first readers of this letter relax because he's back on track. Except that quickly enough, about four verses in, it feels like Paul loses the thread of the prayer and goes back to talking about doctrine. You can feel his readers go, what just happened? But he didn't finish the prayer. Now, in reality, what Paul is doing is a rhetorical technique that goes by the technical name of anakaluphon, which literally means not following. You can say that with me. It's a great word. Anakaluphon. And it's a rhetorical technique in which a speaker interrupts his or her thought so that the sequence doesn't proceed logically. Paul interrupts himself, goes off on a tangent, and so for the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, Paul's readers are wondering what happened to the prayer. He didn't finish the prayer. In his book, Reflections on the Psalms, C.S. Lewis complains good-naturedly about the Apostle Paul, I cannot be the only reader who has wondered why God, having given him so many gifts, withheld from him what would seem so necessary for the first Christian theologian, that of lucidity and orderly exposition. And yes, that can be very frustrating when you're trying to read your Bible, like sit silently in an armchair and read a chapter to yourself. But it's important to remember, and we talked about this last week, that the epistles of Paul were not written to be read, they were written to be said. They would have been read out loud to the congregation. And so the effect that Paul is creating here is that he's so excited about the things he's saying that he can't even finish his prayer. And his audience would have heard it that way. And all through chapter 2, they'd be wondering, is he going to get back to the prayer? He didn't finish the prayer. We're still hanging fire on the prayer. And then in chapter 3, it seems like he's going to. It's like Paul shakes off whatever doctrine trance he was in over the wonders of God and says to himself, what was I saying? Because remember, he had started out his prayer by saying, for this reason I do not cease to give thanks to you, thanks for you remembering you in my prayers. And in chapter 3, which is where our text comes from this morning, it's like Paul takes a deep breath and says, anyway, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, and then it's another anakaluphon. He interrupts his prayer again. And see, if you think that's funny, that's the right reaction, because he's doing it on purpose. And I love the English Standard Version, which is the translation we're using this morning. I love that it has a dash there, because Paul really does just interrupt himself. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Which that also cracks me up, as I have written briefly. That's also a rhetorical technique called meiosis. You can say that with me. Meiosis. I know it sounds like a skin disease, but it has meiosis. But it's a technique of rhetoric. It's the opposite of hyperbole. It's humorous understatement. I wrote briefly. It was just a brief little excursus there, a tiny sidebar. Paul, it was like a whole chapter. And before you even start the prayer, it was a whole other thing. And it's like Paul saying, yeah, but that's nothing. I could have talked a whole lot longer than that. And in fact, he does. He goes on for 10 more verses. And then finally, in verse 14, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." And he finishes his prayer, and in verse 20, he finally says, "Amen." But it's the interruption, that second Anacaluthan, in verses 2 through 13, that I want us to pay careful attention to this morning, because Paul is doing some comedy. Now, it's comedy, like I said, with a purpose, and I want to dissect that frog this morning. Because Paul finishes up his second interruption in verse 13 before he resumes the prayer by saying, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." And there's that word again. We've been looking at that word now for 3 weeks. It's a Lenten sermon series. That's what it is. Paul says, "I ask you not to lose heart." To lose heart. That's the English Standard Version's translation of this interesting Greek verb we've been talking about. The verb is ekakeo. You can say that with me. Ekakeo. You remember that when Paul wrote this, he was writing in the regular Greek of the first century. We translate it to lose heart, but what it literally means is to go bad, like a piece of fruit goes bad. But it's metaphorical, of course. Paul says, I want you not to go bad. By extension, the word can mean to wear out, to become worn. And of course, if you apply that to people, it means to get tired, to become weary. And 6 times in the course of the New Testament, the writers use this word, always with a negative. Don't get tired. Don't become weary. Or as our translation here says, not to lose heart. I don't know that that's the best translation of this word, because it sounds a little like don't get scared, or maybe don't get depressed. But what Paul is saying is don't get weary. And that's the name of this sermon series, Unwearied. And Paul says, because all the stuff that I told you just now, when I interrupted my prayer for the second time, I want you to not become wearied. But the thing is, it's a little odd what Paul says here. Because what he says here is, I want you not to lose heart. I want you not to become weary. I want you not to get tired over what I'm suffering for you. Not, I don't want to get tired for what I'm suffering for you. Not, I don't want you to get tired for what you're suffering. He says, I don't want you to get tired because of what I'm suffering for you. I hope you can feel the oddness of that. Because Paul says, I'm suffering for you, so I hope you don't get tired of that. I hope it doesn't wear you out. And see, what Paul's doing here is that he's engaging in another instance of meiosis, of humorous understatement. It is, however, a particular flavor of meiosis, of understatement, called lytetes. You can say that with me. Lytetes. Particularly, lytetes is when you understate something, you undersell something, by asserting the negative opposite of it. It's like when we say, yeah, that was none too shabby. And what do we mean? That was really good, yeah. Or we say, I don't love this. And what do we mean? I really hate this. In the quote from E.B. White that I began with, he uses a lytetes. He says, analysts have had their go at humor, and I have read some of this interpretive literature, but without being greatly instructed. That's lytetes for, I didn't find it at all instructive. It was profoundly unhelpful. See, if you don't get that Paul is being funny here, you're going to misunderstand his point. See, the Apostle Paul is writing this from prison. He's chained night and day to a Roman guard. He's in Rome, and he's awaiting trial before the emperor, Nero Caesar. And he doesn't know what's going to happen to him. He hopes maybe God will deliver him. But there is a better than even chance, and he knows it, that he's going to be executed for sedition. for saying that Jesus is Lord when the law says that he ought to be saying Caesar is Lord. And in the midst of that situation, from that jail cell, Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." And what he's saying to them is this: first of all, I was given something amazing. If you want to write down some points, this could be your first point, because Paul uses the word mystery. You could make that the first point, mystery. And if I had time, we could really unpack that word, because that's a word that means something technical when Paul uses it here. It's not like on a crime show where you have to solve the whodunit from clues. A mystery, as the word was used back then in the Greco-Roman world, as Paul is using it here, doesn't mean a puzzle to be solved. It means something beyond human understanding that has to be divinely revealed to you. And Paul says, that's what happened to me. By revelation, I was shown a mystery, and that mystery was God's grace. This, by the way, is also kind of comedy, because in the Greco-Roman religious world, there were a number of different religions that were called mystery religions. And what they all had in common was that in order to know the secret, in order to receive the revelation, you had to become an initiate of the religion first. And then, and only then, you would be told the mystery. You would undergo trials and initiation rituals, and you would make sacred vows, and then you would be taken into a special room in the heart of the temple, and the mystery would be whispered into your ear. But you wouldn't find out what it was until you had already committed yourself to it. And then after you found out, you weren't allowed to tell anyone on pain of death. And Christianity says, we also have a mystery, and this is what it is. And then proceeds to just tell it. Just tell the mystery. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul, you can't just go around telling everyone your special mystery. And Paul says, well, I did. That's the thing about Christianity. It's like the anti-mystery religion. You find out the mystery first before you commit yourself to it. And in fact, the mystery, Paul would say, is what makes you want to commit yourself to it. It's just so amazing. God has made a way through Jesus Christ to include Gentiles, which means you and me, in all the promises of Israel. You're in. Because of Jesus, you're in. And then Paul says, not only was I given this mystery, but then I was given a ministry. You want a second point? That could be it. Ministry. I was given a mystery, and then I was given a ministry. Paul says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the workings of his power. Paul says, the same grace that includes Gentiles in the mystery includes me in the ministry. And this is an important bit, because Paul recognizes that he and the Gentile believers are kind of in the same boat. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And again, Paul is being funny. He means what he's saying, but he's saying it in a funny way. He's doing some self-deprecating humor, a little bit making fun of himself. He uses comedic Greek to describe himself. I am the elakistoteros of the saints, he says. And see, the word Elekistos already means the littlest. Elekos means little. Elekistoteros means literally the littlester. Like, picture the littlest, and then a little littler than that. However small you think I am, I'm smaller and less important than that. Paul says, that's me. And even though that's me, I got given the opportunity to preach the unsearchable riches. And Paul is using all the superlatives he can think of. The riches are unsearchable. The purpose is eternal. The mystery was hidden for ages. And in verse 10, the wisdom of God is manifold. Literally, polypoikilos, of many varied colors. Which, Apostle Paul, how does wisdom have colors? And in part, Paul seems to be picturing the Gentiles, us, in all the various colors of human beings, all our amazing variability, different skin tones, different hair colors, different eye colors, all of our different ways of dressing, just the startling and beautiful panoply of humanity. And Paul says, the wisdom of God encompasses all those colors. And then he brings in the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He says, so that through the church, the manifold polypoikilos, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And it's the whole supernatural world, the angels and the demons, as though just this world isn't enough for Paul to think about. And he says, the church, in all her splendor, is God astonishing the supernatural realm with his idea. So then Paul says, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And do you see what he's doing? After all that, after all of that, he says, so, I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. And you have to hear that as a light of tease. You know, when you contemplate the mystery hidden for ages, the working of God's power, the unsearchable riches, the eternal purpose, the manifold wisdom, how the purpose of the church is to astonish angels and demons by what God is doing and has done. When you think of me, little old me, tiniest of the saints and tinier than that, somehow given that mystery, given that ministry, I hope you'll find it all not too tiring. Third point, if you want one, the mission. What's the mission? Does Paul really mean just don't get too tired of that? No, he's making a humorous understatement. What he's really saying is this: let my trials make you all the more determined. What he says is, when you think of all I'm going through, know that it's for you and that I think it's worth it, and double down. See, the thing is, oh, it's so easy for us sometimes to get focused on what might happen to us because we're Christians. Every time an election rolls around, you'll hear it. Oh, we have to elect this candidate, or we have to elect that candidate, because otherwise it's going to go hard on the church. So what? So what? The church was born under government persecution. The gospel spread on the wings of trials and tribulations, and the blood of the martyrs is the seed of Christendom. What else Paul is saying? In the face of the possibility of persecution as you carry out your mission, Don't forget to laugh. A Christian is a person who can make light of everything because he or she knows that the only glory has any weight. In Christ, nothing is ultimately serious except eternity and the gospel and the souls of men and women. Everything else, including persecution and prison and the principalities and powers, all the rest of it is, if you'll forgive me the lightities, not that big a deal. You know, E.B. White concluded his essay, The Preaching Humorist, by saying, I don't think I agree that humor must preach in order to live. It need only speak the truth. And I notice it always does. I don't know that I agree with him that humor always speaks the truth, but I think that when it does, it'll preach. And I think this preaches. I think this preaches for sure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. That from the depth of Roman prison, Paul could laugh. That he could laugh at the principalities and powers, that he could laugh at himself, that he could laugh at persecution. Father, thank you for the humor of Paul and his seriousness. Father, thank you for such a great mystery and such a great mission. Father, help us to be all the more determined to carry it out. We pray it in Jesus' name.